When you live an uncompromising life, number one, you have an unashamed boldness. Number two, you set an uncommon standard. And number three, you enjoy an unearthly protection. I thought I might illustrate those three just to sum them up from a portion of a book that I have read, and I hope you've read. I've commented on it before. It was in print, and it is in print now. It's called A Distant Grief. It's the story of Kifa Sampangi, that marvelous pastor of the church in Uganda, a church which was so terribly brutalized by Idi Amin before he was removed from leadership. And here is just an excerpt from the book. This was a particular Easter Sunday when the Christians had been persecuted and terrible things were happening as Amin's Nubian killers were moving out to do everything they could to disrupt Christianity. This is what the writer Kifa says. Despite the growing shadow of Idi Amin, Easter morning 1973 began as a most joyous occasion for the redeemed church. The sun had just risen and the sky was empty of clouds when the first people began arriving at the compound where we worshipped. They came from almost every tribe, from the Baganda, the Basoga, the Banyakoli, the Akoli, and the Langi, the Bagweri, and the Bagisu. They came from as far away as Masaka, a town 80 miles southwest of Kampala. There were old men with walking sticks and young women with babies on their backs. There were small children with flowers in their arms. There were doctors and lawyers, businessmen and farmers, cotton growers and government workers. Only a few traveled by car or taxi. Most came on foot or rode bicycles. Others crowded into lorries so lopsided they seemed ready to collapse at any moment. By 9 o'clock, over 7,000 people were gathered. It was the largest crowd ever to attend Sunday service at the Redeemed Church. When there were no more places in the compound, people climbed trees or sat on the roofs of the lorries. A few large groups set up in nearby yards with their own amplifying systems, and hundreds stood in the streets. Before the service, the elders and I met in the vestry, an empty house by the compound, to pray. We felt deeply the hunger in the hearts of the people who had gathered for worship. We knew their desire to hear the word of God and prayed that their lives would be transformed by its power. As we poured our hearts out to the Father in agonizing intercession, desperate scenes from the previous week flashed again in my mind. I saw a face burned beyond recognition and a woman huddled in a corner weeping. I saw a crowd of soldiers standing in the park cheering, and I heard the sound of boot crunching against bone. I remembered the arrogance of the mercenaries and the dreamlike deadness of my heart. And once again, the triumph of evil overwhelmed me. I felt a deep fear. I myself had fallen. How could I hope to strengthen others on this Easter? Who was I to feed God's children in this most desperate hour? What words could I speak? My brothers and sisters needed courage to stand firm in the growing terror. They needed strength to sustain them in suffering. They didn't need my sermon. They didn't need my thoughts on the resurrection. My father had been right. In such times, men do not need words, he had said. They need power. I took my Bible and went to preach that Easter morning with new courage. My message was the suffering of Jesus Christ. I spoke of his triumph over evil and his victory over death. I spoke of the power of his resurrection. Behind me were the elders sitting on a bench and praying. In front of me, thousands of unfamiliar faces. There were believers in need of encouragement and unbelievers in need of salvation. At 12:30, the sun was pouring hot on our heads, and I tried to close the service. That's 3.5 hours later. The people refused to leave. We have not come for a church service, someone shouted. We have come to hear the word of God. Go rest yourself and then come back and preach again. The crowd clapped and shouted their approval. I went to the vestry for a brief rest and returned in the mid-afternoon. Hardly a person had moved. I preached for 3 more hours, and this time when I finished, no one objected. The sun was going down and everyone knew the hour had come to close the meeting. It was not safe to travel after dark. We didn't know whether we'd ever see each other again or when God might call us home. But we went out in peace because we had seen with our eyes the salvation of the Lord. And with a loud amen from the people and a final chorus from the choir, the Easter service ended, and I turned to the elders and we embraced, praising God. It seemed as if days instead of hours had passed since we had met for prayer. I was exhausted, but there was joy in my heart. God had answered our prayers. He had broken bread and fed his people. I had to push my way through the crowd, and when I finally arrived at the house, I was exhausted and too tired to notice the men behind me until they had closed the door. There were 5 of them. They stood between me and the door, pointing their rifles at my face. Their own faces were scarred with the distinctive tribal cuttings of the Kakwa tribe, and they were dressed casually in flowered shirts and bell-bottom pants and wore sunglasses. Although I had never seen any of them before, I recognized them immediately. They were the secret police of the State Research Bureau, Amin's Nubian assassins. For a long moment, no one said anything, and then the tallest man, obviously the leader, spoke. "We're going to kill you," he said. "If you have something to say, say it before you die." He spoke quietly, but his face was twisted with hatred. I could only stare at him. For a sickening moment, I felt the full weight of his rage. We had never met before, but his deepest desire was to tear me to pieces. My mouth felt heavy and my limbs began to shake and everything left my control. "They'll not need to kill me," I thought to myself. "I'm just going to fall over. I'm going to fall over dead and I'll never see my family again." I thought of Penina, home alone with Damali. What would happen to them when I was gone? From far away, I heard a voice, and I was astonished to realize it was my own. "I do not need to plead my own cause," I heard myself saying. "I am a dead man already. My life is dead and hidden in Christ. It is your lives that are in danger. You are dead in your sins. I will pray to God that after you've killed me, He will spare you from eternal destruction." The tall one took a step toward me and then stopped. In an instant, his face was changed. His hatred had turned to curiosity. He lowered his gun and motioned to the others to do the same, and they stared at him in amazement, but they took their guns away from my face. And then the tall one spoke again. "Will you pray for us now?" he asked. I thought my ears were playing a trick. I looked at him and then at the others. My mind was completely paralyzed. The tall one repeated his question more loudly, and I could see that he was becoming impatient. "Yes, I will pray for you," I answered. My voice sounded bolder even to myself. "I will pray to the Father in heaven. Please bow your heads and close your eyes." The tall one motioned to the others again, and together the five of them lowered their heads. I bowed my own head, but I kept my eyes open. The Nubian's request seemed to me a strange trick. Any minute, I thought to myself, my life will end. I do not want to die with my eyes closed. "Father in heaven," I prayed, "you who have forgiven men in the past, forgive these men also. Do not let them perish in their sins, but bring them into yourself." It was a simple prayer, prayed in deep fear, but God looked beyond my fears, and when I lifted my head, the men standing in front of me were not the same men who had followed me into the vestry. Something had changed in their faces. It was the tall one who spoke first. His voice was bold, but there was no contempt in his words. "You have helped us," he said, "and we will help you. We will speak to the rest of our company, and they will leave you alone. Do not fear for your life. It is in our hands, and you will be protected." I was too astonished to reply. The tall one only motioned for the others to leave. He himself stepped to the doorway, and then he turned to speak one last time. "I saw widows and orphans in your congregation," he said. "I saw them singing and giving praise. Why are they happy when death is so near?" It was still difficult to speak, but I answered him, "Because they are loved by God, because He has given them life and will give life to those they love, because they died in Him." His question seemed strange to me, but he did not stay to explain. He only shook his head in perplexity and walked out the door. I stared at the open door of the vestry for several moments and then sat down on a nearby straw mat. My knees were no longer strong, and I could feel my whole body tremble. I couldn't think clearly. Less than 10 minutes before, I had considered myself a dead man, and even though I was surrounded by 7,000 people, there was no human being to whom I could appeal. I couldn't ask Kiwanuka to use his connections. I couldn't ask the elders to pray. I could not appeal to the mercy of the Nubian killers. My mouth had frozen, and I had no clever words to speak. But in that moment, with death so near, it was not my sermon that gave me courage, nor an idea from Scripture. It was Jesus Christ, the living Lord.